I've entitled the morning sermon, How Then We Shall We Live, Part 2. We began last week with passages found in Colossians chapter 3 that we're continuing to work through, so I would invite you to open your Bibles and turn to that passage. Direct your attention to the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read our section of Scripture beginning with the two verses that we worked through last week. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We pray and trust that God would add and will add his blessing to his word. Amen. For the Christian, living this life, living on this planet, living all of it, everything, all our relationships, all our dealings with other people and with one another, both in and out of the church, all of our labors, everything, are done as if God is in the room. Amen? As if he were sitting in front of us, as it were staring right at us. There is a Latin phrase that R.C. Sproul has popularized. Didn't originate with him, but he popularized it. It is the phrase, I saw someone just mouth it, Coram Deo. Coram Deo. I think that most of you know the meaning of that phrase, but if you don't know the meaning of the phrase Coram Deo, it simply means before the face of or in front of God. Quite literally, it means to live one's entire life right out in the open in front of God, as if he were in the room staring at you. Under the authority of God, in the presence of God, to the glory of God. That is the meaning of the phrase, Coram Deo. And so for the Christian to know that God is indeed staring at you, does it make you nervous when someone stares at you? Makes me nervous. Why? When you see someone staring at you, what do you think? Why are they staring at me? And looking for a mirror, right? You want to know, why are they staring at you? Something's wrong, obviously. Well, it could be nothing's wrong, and they could be looking right past you, but not so with God. He is not looking past you, beloved. He is looking at you. You live your life. We live our lives, Coram Deo, before the face of Almighty God. He never sleeps. He's never moved. He's never caught by surprise, by the way. Eternal, Almighty God's gaze is always looking right at you. You say, well, that makes me nervous. Amen. Makes me nervous. This is what Hebrews 4:13, by the way, is talking about. If you want a verse to memorize that goes along with the idea that we live Coram Deo, consider Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are puts it in graphic language, naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Naked and exposed. I cannot put it in more graphic language than God, through his word, has put it. Naked and exposed before the face of God. Living coram Deo is not something we strive to do as Christians, something we're making an effort at or work to do. Beloved, we are already living coram Deo. It is a fact of our existence. So the question for and the task of the believer is not a that question, you know, or even so much a how. How do I live coram Deo? It's more a question that since I am living coram Deo, what is it that God would see in my life in response to the things we're looking at this morning? Men often think, and I can recall the days when I was an unbeliever, less and less as the years go by, and I hope that's the case for you. But I can recall thinking, well, God obviously doesn't see me. It's dark in the room. You ever think that? No one who would admit it, amen? God doesn't see me. I'm in this house by myself. God only sees me when I'm outside. And men live their lives as if that's the case. God only sees them when they're outside looking up at him. But what they do in secret, they think he does not see. And yet they do it as if they were under the white-hot sun in the Nevada desert. They do it out in the open under the bright light of God. The view of the Christian, beloved, with regard to the instructions for the Christian home, the household codes that we are reading through, is that we live these things, we live these commands, these instructions from the God before whose face we live coram Deo. What he calls us to in these things is first a recognition of who he is, and secondly, that we live before him. That these are not suggestions, these are not things that God would kind of like to see in our lives. They are the normal Christian life. They are his expectations of us as his children. They're his commands. So just for a moment, by way of finishing our introduction, I want to revisit the first two that I believe shed light on the next commands, and they are, first of all, that the wife submits to her husband. And we saw last week that it is not a submission that is demanded. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell the husband, go and demand of your wife that she submit. As one preacher I listened to preaching through this text said, what are you going to do, arm wrestle her for it? If your wife does not want to submit, brothers, heaven help you. Wives, if you do not want to submit to the God-given authority that God has placed over you, heaven help you. We saw that the wife who will not obey God and submit to her husband likely won't submit to the Word of God either. So her greater issue, wives, husbands, her greater issue is not her lack of submission to her husband. Her greater issue is her lack of submission to God, her disobedience, yea, even her rebellion toward God. Ladies, you say, well, Pastor, that seems a little harsh. Your problem's not with me. Your issue is with the text. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's followed by an even worse command. Husbands, love your wives. And what we notice when it says, last week, we noticed it says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The, There's no qualification here, is there, gentlemen? Those of us who are married and husbands, God doesn't say, love her until she burns your dinner. Love her until the day comes home and the house is a mess. Love her until you just don't feel like it. No, it says, husbands, love your wives. Period. And do not be harsh with them. Don't be. A husband is to love and to serve his wife. We saw that thirdly, that he is the leader and if you will, the master of his home. Now, when we say those words, there's this recoiling. What do you mean he's the master of his home? Yeah, God put him there as the head and master of that house. And there is an awful and terrible accountability that comes with it. He's held accountable for it, ladies. Heard a wife say once, we share the authority in our home. You know, we have mutual submission. And I heard once that, like I said last week, that anything with two heads generally would be put in a cage and study. You know, God has established in the home one head, one authority, one master, one person to whom he will hold accountable. He doesn't hold the wife accountable for the sin in the garden. You ever notice that? Who's he hold accountable? Holds Adam accountable for it. We see that in Genesis 3. We see it in Romans 5, that Adam is the one whom God holds accountable because he's the one who holds the responsibility and for whom God has given leadership of his home. Well, all these things then go into the next phrase, children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children often think in terms of obeying their mother and father as a negative thing. But what God says here is, hey, children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. There's the positive part of it. If you want a motivation to obey your parents, do it because you're pleasing God. The instruction from Paul here is an echo, by the way, beloved, of the fifth commandment. Listen to what Exodus 20:12 says and see if this doesn't sound like the same thing. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Sounds the same, doesn't it? And if we're not sure that that is an echo of the commandment, consider for a moment. I believe it's found in Ephesians 6. Because I forgot to put the reference down, my apologies. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Same command. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, obey your parents. Do what they say, for this is pleasing to God. Parents, on the other hand, or on the same hand, have both a biblical command, number one. Secondly, a right, a God-given right. And thirdly, a responsibility to both expect and to train obedience in and from their children. Children, especially in a believing home, in a Christian home, have a command from the Lord to obey their parents. All children are under that command. It is one of the marks of a society in rebellion toward God that we see disobedient children, right? Children in rebellion. There was a time in our country that many of us who are getting a little bit older can remember when there was more of a sense of respect and honor toward people in authority. Parents, police. I can remember being a kid. Yes, I do remember the 1960s. And you didn't talk back to a teacher. You certainly didn't mouth off to your parents. And it was a common expectation. Amen? You respected, you reverenced authority. That's just the way it was. And police were given respect. They were given honor. It was common. And if you saw someone who strayed from that cultural norm, it was an odd thing, wasn't it? It had a sense of wrongness to it. I would submit to you that those days are gone. We see now children disrespecting and young people disrespecting not only their parents, but authority in general. Look at the newspaper, look at the online news, and what do you see? Rebellion toward everyone from parents to police to the governing authorities. And so it is this obedience to the parents that is the beginning of the training to respect and to obey authority. Because frankly, beloved, that if a child will not obey their parents and respect and honor their parents, how do we expect them ever to honor, respect, and obey God? If you can't honor, respect, and obey your earthly authorities, the ones you see, the ones who are in front of you, by the ones, children who take care of you, who feed you, who clothe you, and who house you, how will you ever honor God? Parents are to hold their children to a godly standard of obedience and behavior in the home. They are to train them to hold a godly view of authority. Now, I realize that's in complete opposition to the culture we have today that teaches children to, you know, do your own thing. Step out against authority. Rebellion is now a good thing. If Christian parents do not train their children in the home to reverence and obey authority, you will end up with a culture kind of like we have. This has ramifications also for the workplace. Who's the employer to tell little Johnny what to do when he goes to work for him? If he won't listen to his parents, why should he listen to the employer? If he won't listen to the police or the governing authorities because he won't listen to his parents, why should he listen to the one who pays him? He's just another person telling him what to do. Amen? A lack of training of children to honor their parents and to obey them breeds rebellion. And ultimately, if children are not taught to honor and obey their parents, they will see no need to honor and obey God. How does that training come? How are we to do this? Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 lays it out for us, and I believe this has implications for the Christian home where there are children. Listen to this. This is God speaking to Israel, giving instruction on this. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What's he doing here? What's he beginning with? God is beginning by telling them who he is. Everything else that we're about to read in this passage is based upon who God is. You say, well, why do I need to do whatever God's telling me? Literally, beloved, it's because God is saying, because I'm God. Because I'm God. Because I am who I am. This is why you will obey me. And God has the right to do that. Amen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Notice that phrase comes in an order in the text after who God is. This is who God is. This is what you're to do in response to Him. And based upon those two things, this is what He tells us. Verse 6, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." What are we teaching diligently to our children? Are we teaching them that God is? Are we teaching them who God is? Are we teaching them to love God and to obey Him? "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." You ever sit with somebody and they're just doing their best to get something across to you like six different ways? Beloved, that's what God is doing in this text. He is telling us that we are to teach our children in every conceivable way, every conceivable opportunity, both who He is and what He expects of them. Train them up diligently. Scripture should be taught to your children in the home, not just in the church. Children should get used to hearing the Word of God. By the way, if children see their parents honor and love the Lord their God, if everything is lived with a Christian worldview, coram Deo, if the Word of God is both spoken and reverenced and honored in the home, not by way of lip service, but really, and perhaps this tide of rebellion in this country will turn around. Verse 21 says, "Not only are children to obey their parents, but it says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." The word there means disheartened, losing hope. Same parallel verses in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers are not to provoke or to use their authority in an ungodly way. We're not to lord our authority in the home over our children or our wives, for that matter. You've probably all had opportunity in your life to see a man who holds his authority in a tyrannical way, and the wife, you know, almost cowers when she's around her husband and the children are afraid to speak. That's not the kind of authority that a man is called to have. I was preaching, unbeknownst to me, it was simply a passage I had been working through, so it lent itself to the opportunity to preach. It was in a little church in Russia, and I got ready to, didn't know I was going to preach. An hour before the service, they said, "Well, you know, can you preach tonight?" And an hour before the service, I'm preparing my notes, and as the time to walk up comes, I'm carrying my Bible up front, and I've got my interpreter standing there, and in walks this guy. You've all seen the quintessential artwork of a Russian man, right, with the big jawline. This guy ducks as he walks in through the back door. He's up to here, and he's fills the doorway. Red beard, and his wife, who's walking in with him, is, you know, half his size. Only she's not really walking in with him. She's walking in behind him. And he sits down, chin up, arms crossed, And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I began to preach on Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I began to talk about that godly submission that's to take place in the home. And then the greater passage and all of the burdens that God places upon a man in the home and how he's to love his wife and children and what God expects of him and the stewardship and accountability, the awesome accountability that comes with that. Referencing Colossians chapter 3, that husbands are not to be harsh with their wives or their children, that they are to be a demonstration of the love of Christ in the home. And I thought it strange as I began to preach through this that all of the ladies who, when I began the sermon, were looking down, and I see all of the heads come up and smiles appeared on all their faces. I thought, well, that's rather odd. Now, mind you, I really didn't know this church. Soon as the service is over, five of the ladies come running up the center aisle to me, and they're. You ever go to shake someone's hand and they haven't extended their hand? So what do you reach out and you just kind of grab the hand, right? You grab it as if you're going to take it from them, and you're like this. They're grabbing both of my hands and going up and down like this, and I'm still trying to figure out what's happening. Well, it turns out that a form of male headship had been being taught in that church that had reduced the wives and the children to property. And what I preached that day, completely unbeknownst to me, I thought I was simply working through the text, stood in radical opposition to what had been taught on the family and how they are to live. Needless to say, the men didn't talk to me very much the rest of the evening. Train up your children. Train them in love. Lead your wives in your homes with love. And brothers, that old line that we are familiar with, I feel your pain. It is the hardest thing for a man to do because of that old sin nature. Men have a tendency to be performance oriented. We are always having to compete in the workplace. And if we are not careful, we will take that competition, that performance mentality back into the home. Well, what if our wife or what if our children fail to perform to the standards we've held up? Do we judge them by our standards and do we love them accordingly? Or do we love them because we're commanded to? And because they are a gift from God. I once overheard a father tell his son, "You are so stupid. Why can't you be like your brother?" When that boy grows up, how often do you think he will go visit his father? Beloved, if our performance determines our value and our relationship to God, how many in here are in real big trouble right now? I am. I suspect there are others in this room who are in trouble. If God loves you only on the basis of how well you obey, how well you do what is pleasing to Him, if that's the reason He continues to love you, we're all in trouble. Because Jesus said, be what? Perfect. Fathers, love your children. Don't be harsh with them. Remember, I'm going to steal this because I think it's steal-worthy, that your children inherited their sin nature through you. What you see in them that bothers you, guess where they got it? You gave it to them. Your job, my job, as it was to train that out of them best we can. Verse 22, bondservants. So he moves from children unto bondservants. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The word for bondservant here is a common word. You're all familiar with it, douloi. Used to be in a church where the Sunday school class was called douloi. Means slave. Means slave. Some versions, instead of the word bondservant, use the word slave. The text this morning doesn't justify slavery. That's not the point of what Paul's talking about. It doesn't make it okay simply because he's talking about it. And what we don't want to do is sit in judgment of a culture 2,000 years ago where many times someone had as their only means of surviving to sell their bodies themselves into servitude so that they could continue to eat. Bond servants. What he is saying here is that if you are a slave in that time period, you are to serve your master on earth as if you are serving the Lord himself, as if what you're doing is for Jesus Christ. Coram Deo. Amen. In other words, you are to think of yourself as doing the work that you do for Jesus, because you are. Something that we sometimes fail to remember is that once we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, once we no longer live in service to the prince of darkness, we're not his kingdom or his family anymore, right? You've been adopted out of that. We are to live in light of that. We are to work in light of that. We're living in his presence now before God, and we're working in his service for him. And that everything in my life matters, everything, even the smallest things, because I belong to him, because of who he is. For the bondservant, he's not to serve or work as if he's serving only the earthly master. He is to remain in that calling where God called him, in that office or in that position of being a bondservant. 1 Corinthians 7 says this, beginning in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now again, we don't have bondservants or slaves in our application here, but we do, many of us, work for a living. How will we do that work? That's the question for us, isn't it? The answer is here, that we're to lead the life the Lord has assigned to you and to which God has called you. God's called you to the job you do. And I don't care if it's sitting at a desk, pushing papers, or cleaning houses, pumping gas. Whatever it is, God has called you to it. Amen? It says in verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you can be free, go ahead. But don't make that the focus of your life. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, in other words, were you a bondservant when Christ called you? You are now a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. By the way, that is the reason for all of this, right? You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. The point of the text for a bondservant, or in the application of the workplace, is be grateful to God and do what you do in service to Him. You're working for Him. You are living coram Deo. I say, why all the concern for how I do my job, though? Why is it so important that I do what I do as if I'm working for Christ? Let me give you another reason. Those we come into contact with invariably find out we're Christian. Amen? You ever have that happen? You might not even be preaching the gospel, but at some point, it seems to always happen. They find out you're a Christian. What do they think when they find out you are a Christian? You ever wonder the answer to that? For some of them in this culture at this time, it didn't used to be the case, but I believe it now is, for some, the only Bible they have ever read will be you. I now know people who have never set foot in a church. I can remember a time when I talked about church and you'd get heads going up and down. Now, not so much. What they think of Christ may be what they think of Him when they watch you and me. Do I complain about my boss at work and the work that I have to do in front of other employees? Is my attitude one of entitlement? They owe me. Fact of the matter is, beloved, if God has assigned to us the life we now live, then everything we do... If you have work, then, if I have a job, God gave me that job. It's a gift from Him. Amen? It's a gift by which, like the bondservant, I can continue to eat and put a roof over my head. If I have work, if you have work, if you're able to make a living, it is from God, and it is God who gives you the power to make wealth. This is what we read in Ecclesians 5:18. If there's any doubt about where this job you have comes from, listen to this. He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him." You want to know the attitude you're to have towards your work? To find enjoyment in it. Find enjoyment in it. You say, well, you know, I dig ditches. This is dirty work. Do you dig those ditches the best you can because Jesus is watching you and you're digging them for Him? Ladies, when you clean your home, are you cleaning it for Christ? If you're not, ask yourself this question. If you knew that at 2 o'clock today, Jesus was coming to your home, He was going to knock on your door. And when you opened that door, the Lord of glory was going to walk into your home. How clean would your home be? Just saying. Men, don't laugh. If you knew Jesus was coming to your home, how many broken things would be in it? Guilty. Amen. Would your home be orderly, neat, kept, and ready for the Lord of glory to walk in? Do you do your work? Do you do what you do, no matter what it is, for Christ? For Him? For this is His lot. This is our lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, and that's all of us. You may not think you're wealthy, but I can take you to other parts of the world where you would be amazed at what you have. Did you drive here this morning? Do you own a phone? Do you have a TV? Do you have a bed? Do you have a roof over that bed? Do you realize if you have those things, you are in the upper 5% of the entire world? God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. That's us. We have a reason to enjoy our labor. It's God. It's him. So he goes on, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It should change the way that I look at my job. It should change the way that I look at what I do in the workplace. When he says to me and to you, whatever you do, work heartily. Heartily. Put yourself into it. Do it the best you can. You got five people in a workplace and one of them's a Christian. Beloved, the Christian, the boss ought to look and go, well, I know so-and-so did that because he's a Christian and it's done well. That brings God glory. Amen. The word heartily is from the word psyche, or your psyche. You've heard the word before, right? It literally means heart, mind, soul, inner being. It means, in the Greek, literally to put your soul into your work. That's the sense of what is being said here. Why are we to do that? Not just because it's commanded, but secondly, because he's given it to us. Our labor is part of those good works that we read in Ephesians 2. Remember when it says at the end of chapter 2 that he has given us good works that we should walk in them. He says we will be rewarded. Our pay will be our inheritance. So, you know, I do my job and maybe it only pays me minimum wage and I just don't think that's enough. By the way, who in here has ever thought they made enough money or were paid enough for what they do? It's $1 more, amen? $1 more. Even the Christian thinks this. I want more pay or more respect in my job and in my home. I am so unappreciated. God says the inheritance that is coming is our reward. That's heaven. That's far off. That's out there. That doesn't help me right now. Well, let's change our thinking a little bit here, shall we? What is this inheritance? How does God define it? I think sometimes when I hear the word, when we hear this word, our inheritance, it's ethereal, and we're so used to hearing it that it's kind of lost its significance. Yeah, we're going to go to heaven. How does that help me here? Well, listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Really listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. So we know that whatever follows in the next words are according to his great mercy. Amen? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here it is, to an inheritance that is imperishable. You ever lost your job? I have. Put a little fear in your heart, it will. Imperishable, undefiled, nothing can ever go wrong with it, and unfading. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. I don't know about you, but I get a paycheck. And really, the purpose, you know what the purpose of a paycheck is? It's that thing that reminds you how your hands work. Because the paycheck comes into this hand, I transfer it to this hand, which carries it back out to somebody else. You see that flow that occurs? It's just passing through, amen? That's what a paycheck does. And we look at the things we have and money and try holding on to it. And if you don't think that you're going to lose it, I assure you that the day you die, you will let go of all of it. Amen? But listen to the description of this inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you where the bill collectors cannot get to it. Amen? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't worry about what you're paid in this life. Look at what's waiting for you. The reward that we are going to receive, it's going to be like you worked 10 minutes and your employer walked up and said, here's a couple of $100 million for your 10 minutes worth of work. Ever wonder why we cast the crowns back at Jesus' feet? Because we're going to see what we did on earth, and we're going to see what he rewards us for having done that tiny, little, insignificant, small, nearly worthless amount of obedience to him, and the absolute unsurpassing greatness of the reward he's going to give us for it. And I think I'm going to feel ashamed. Embarrassed. Look, all that for that? All that for that? It'd just be like, you all know our car got totaled a few months ago, right? And it's sitting there, and I can imagine someone walking up and going, hey, can I give you $100,000 for that? Yeah, you can have it. God's going to reward us in a way that will be beyond what we can hallucinate for this little tiny bit of obedience on earth. Paul says, and you're worried about what you're paid on earth? Stop worrying about that. Look what's coming. If you missed a paycheck last Friday, imagine you missed your paycheck. But you knew that on October 31st, an inheritance of $10 million was coming. Would the paycheck you just missed on Friday matter to you? You'd be looking forward to the end of the month, amen? The Christian lives coram deo, beloved, and looks forward to the end of the month, to the reward that God is bringing to you. That's where our pay is coming, because we're serving, we're working for Christ. An eternal, unfading inheritance. Verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. We're serving the Lord Christ. He goes on, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. There is no partiality. Before we get too excited about what seems to be a passage that teaches us if we do not obey these things, there will be some sort of punishment or retribution. Notice the language. For the wrongdoer. The wrongdoer. That's the person who's going to be repaid for what he has done. That's the one who does not know Christ. Therefore, he is a wrongdoer. The word adikeo means to act unjustly, to be a wrongdoer, to injure someone. That's the word that is used here. It is a somber note of warning in the text, and it reminds us that God will repay those who are wrongdoers, those who live in rebellion to authority and then therefore live in rebellion to Him. And that's really what is at the heart of these instructions, these household codes. It's really what Paul's getting at in his submission to authority. That when you rebel against authority, it is because you are a wrongdoer, and he says you will be paid back. Whether it be an inward rebellion or an outward rebellion. Make no mistake, it is a rebellion against God. Well, how do we know that rebellion against authority being a wrongdoer is against God ultimately? Listen to Romans 13. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So, wives to husbands, husbands to Christ, children to parents, bondservants to masters, by extension, employees to employers. There is no authority except that God gave it. So when I rebel against that authority by a lack of submission, there's open rebellion. We all know that when we see it. But there's also that quiet rebellion of the heart. Those around you may not see it, but God sees it. And he ends with, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Those who have bondservants, Paul says to them, treat them justly, treat them fairly. And I believe he would also say to those who employ people, or those who are managers, those who have someone working under them, this is to them too. You're in authority, and you're held accountable for it. Not to be abusive or to withhold from them what is due. Certainly not to be a master who beats his servants, as we read in Matthew, or is abusive to them. For employers, this would mean not being harsh or overly demanding with those who work for you. It means you pay them on time. It means you're fair with them. You ever work for an employer that you could do the best job you could and it simply was never good enough? That's being treated unjustly and unfairly. So for all of us, husbands, wives, children, those in the workplace, we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. We are serving Jesus. It's Him we are living in obedience to and before whom we are living. Coram Deo. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word once again. Straightforward, practical instruction that stands in defiance of those who would say, well, the Bible is just a religious book. It has no instruction for the practical things of life. And yet, Lord, we have walked through the text of Scripture that is intensely practical. For we all know what is waiting for us. An eternal, imperishable, unfading reward kept by God for us. So help us as we look forward to that reward one day, that we would in this life remember every single day that we live before the face of Almighty God and to live accordingly. What we do here matters, Lord. We ask you would help us to remember that and to live in a manner that glorifies you. Amen.